Morning, my friends. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at God's Word in the latter part of chapter 3. I've had a wonderful time in this passage from God's Word this week, which when I first approached it, I thought to myself, why is this even in here? Do you ever feel that way when you're reading the Bible and you're reading over something and you're thinking, I don't even understand why this is in here? Well, that says more about us than it does about God, right? And so looking at it a little more closely, I thought, whoa, thank you, Lord. So I'd like to begin by reading this passage and then we'll pray. Starting at John chapter 3, verse 22, and continuing to the end of the chapter. And John writes, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we have the great privilege of coming together as a church body to read and consider the words of God, the words that you have given us. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we want to be equipped through this passage of Scripture today. So, Heavenly Father, send the Holy Spirit to interpret for us your very words that you have given us for our good and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Well, in this part of the Gospel of John, Jesus has begun to interact personally with different individuals, different people, all of which are important and teach us important things about him. Last week, we looked at Jesus' interaction with a man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, it's going to be Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, and then there are others after that. But the passage today is somewhat of an interlude, and it contains some more material about this interesting figure, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is a servant of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who is also the surpassing Savior. So I've titled this sermon, Serving the Surpassing Savior. Now, question for you. Have you ever been offended by something or someone, something that someone has done? Well, of course you have. We all have. Well, what did you do when you were offended? In this passage, the followers of John the Baptist, his disciples, actually went to John, who was their leader, to get his take on something they were offended about, and he gave his take to them. And in doing so, he gave us some of the most invaluable insights that the whole Bible has about serving God, and that can be of benefit to all of us. And then the rest of the passage that we're going to look about opens up maybe to us a bigger picture of who Jesus really is and how we fit into that picture. So I'd like to start today by just setting the scene, because that's what John does. And in verses 22 through 24, if we can look at them again, it says that after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them there and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. This sets the scene. Gives us the setting. This is narrative. It's a story, right? So you need to have a setting. After this, after what? Well, after Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus, he and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. They had been in the big city of Jerusalem, and it had been the time of the Passover feast. But now they're making a geographic change, and they're going into the countryside, and they were baptizing. And then we learn that John and his disciples also were baptizing, just not at the same place. So there's duplication, or there's overlap in these two ministries. They're both doing the same thing, but in different places. Now, baptism at this point is a religious rite that symbolizes cleansing or purification. You see, people had been hearing preaching that the kingdom of God was coming, and they wanted to be ready for it. They wanted to prepare for it. And the way they prepared, according to John the Baptist, was by being baptized, which indicated repentance on their part, the desire to be pure, the desire to be cleansed, the desire to be prepared for the coming kingdom of God. Makes sense, right? That's what they were doing. It was preparation for the coming kingdom. And we're also told here, parenthetically, John had not yet been put in prison. And that little parenthetical note is important, because these verses actually describe a period in Jesus' ministry before that which we read about in the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take a different view of Jesus than the Gospel of John. And what we have here is Jesus' ministry in the Judean countryside prior to Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and that's what's picked up in the beginning of all the other Gospels. So this is kind of additional information here. Now, okay, we've got competition, apparently, in ministry. And that competition is interesting, but John is giving us some information about what's going on. And he tells us, actually, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, some other important setting information. And if you look down there in your Bible, you'll see that it actually wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, John 4, 1, but his disciples. And we also learn that they were baptizing, Jesus and his disciples, more disciples than John. So we've got a time, and we got a place, That's the setting, that's the scene, and it sets up the situation, because we got a situation here. And verses 25 and 26 detail this. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John. They, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, we don't know exactly what the discussion was between John's disciples and this individual Jewish person, but we do know that it prompted the disciples to go to John himself. And when they come to him, they appear to be offended for him. They refer to Jesus, but they don't even mention his name. You know that guy on the other side of the Jordan? Guess what? The guy you talked about? He's baptizing, and everybody's going to him. You were doing it first. He's copying you. Competition in ministry. And they're taking up an offense for their leader. Now, John had been immensely popular. The other Gospels tell us that all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. And he was so popular that everybody was coming, and Jesus himself even was baptized to him. But now Jesus and his group are doing the same thing, and they're doing more of it. John's disciples think they're copycats, they're being more successful, and they are offended for their leader, so they go to their leader to see what he has to say. And that's what we want to do here. We want to see, well, how did John handle this? Now remember, he was a servant of God. He was a very important person, but John was not self-important. All right, so tell me again, why is John the Baptist so important? I mean, as I was reading this, I was thinking again, yeah, what's the big deal about John the Baptist? Why is he so important? Do you realize, I checked it out, in the first three chapters of the Gospel of John, almost 30 verses are given to John the Baptist, either speaking about him directly or what he has to say. That's about one-fourth of the first chapters of the Gospel of John is about John the Baptist. So why is he so important? Well, you see, on the plane of human history, John serves a very important function. On the plane of human history, on the plane of redemptive history, in the story of God dealing with people, John provides a link between the Old Testament and the New. You see, Jesus came according to the Scriptures in the way the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. And John is the last in that line of prophets. Jesus came according to God's will in history. He didn't just parachute down out of heaven. He came in the course of time to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And John the Baptist is the link in all this. He's God's authorized servant. You know, God does nothing except he reveal it to his servants, the prophets. And John is one of those prophets. He's actually the forerunner. He is the one who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, and he provides that bridge from the old covenant to the new. John is a prophet, and Jesus tells us he's more than a prophet, and he has this great honor of being the one who introduces the very Messiah to Israel, Jesus, the very Son of God. That's a big deal. But John's disciples are offended, and they take up an offense for John. Now, I'd like to take just a little bit of an aside here, because this business of offense is something that affects us all. And I'd just like to talk for a minute about being offended. I asked earlier, have you ever been offended? And I said, well, of course you have. If you're human, you've been offended. We've all been offended. It's something that happens to us in the course of life. The question is, what do you do when you are offended? Well, I said, we all admit we've been offended, but you know what? It's really hard for us to acknowledge this. As a matter of fact, if somebody comes to you and says, so-and-so did this to me, and we respond by saying, oh, it sounds like you're offended. Have you gone to him? Oh, no, no, it's no big deal. I just wanted to tell you what happened. Why are you laughing? Okay, you know what I'm talking about here. This is the way it works. If somebody says, oh, it sounds like you're offended. Oh, no, no, no. I'm not offended. It's no big deal. The reason that we say that, I think, as I reflect on it, is because to be offended means that somehow we were hurt, because that's what offended means. We were hurt. To be hurt means, I must be weak. But you see, I'm not weak. It didn't hurt me. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Oh, yeah? Really? That's not true. So what happens is, if someone offends us, and if you're a Christian, you probably know Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother offends you, go to him. And you go to him not to point your finger, but to work it out, and if you do, you've won your brother. But that's a hard thing for us to do. One of the reasons it's hard is because this has to do with relationships, and relationships are messy. And if I go to my brother and say, when you did or when you said, what did you mean? We know that that could get messy. And we don't like that. So instead of doing that, we often don't go. I don't know how many times a person has come to me and told me what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said, and my response is, have you gone to him? No, no, it's no big deal. I said, well, it's a big enough deal for you to tell me about it, and you've remembered it, and it happened 6 weeks ago or whatever. Why don't you go? Well, I thought maybe you'd go. Why me? Because you're a pastor and you do it so well. You're so nice. You know how to do it. So you know how I got nice at it? You know how I got good at it? By going. Now, I have had people say, no, I'm not going to do that. And because Jesus said, if your brother offends you, go. And you're not going to go. You're not going to do what Jesus said to do. You got a bigger problem than someone just offending you. All right? That's just something in general. And let me say this also, to go on social media and say what someone did to you, it's to compound the problem. It actually can move into the realm of gossip and slander. So don't do that. Jesus is very wise. He says if your brother offends you, and your brother is going to offend you, and you're going to offend your brother, the proper thing to do is go. And if it's hard for you to do that, take some along with you. I've often volunteered. I'll go with you. I'll help. Yeah, it'll probably be messy. Sometimes things get solved in one nice little meeting. If people are humble, that can happen. But sometimes it takes a while. Why do we do this? Because relationships are important. And if we practice these things on a small level, we'll be in a position to do things when they get serious. Well, John's disciples have not been directly offended by Jesus. They are actually offended for John. So they go to John first, and that's entirely appropriate. So John is able to give them his take. And this is what John's take is. This is number three, by the way, if you've been following the screen. We got the scene, we got the situation, now we got the solution. And the solution, by the way, is to have the attitude of selfless service. Listen to this. John answered them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, heaven here is a circumlocution for God. The Jews were very sensitive about just thoughtlessly throwing the name of God around, so they often avoided it. When John says heaven, he means God. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from God. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, you know, I've spent a lot of time just thinking about these words, and the more I look at them, I think they are truly amazing. I don't know if I've seen anything more magnanimous in the scriptures than John's words here. They are large-souled words. John's disciples were offended. I suppose they were not very happy. This affected them. How does John respond? Well, in effect, he says, "Please, don't be offended for me." He doesn't rebuke them, but he explains himself. And in the process of explaining himself, he provides us with a wonderful example of what it really means to selflessly serve. I believe that this, at its root, is the solution to offense and to virtually everything else. I wish that I might gain this attitude and carry it with me to my grave. I want to try to follow John's example that selfless service of the surpassing Savior is the primary ingredient in a joyful life and what really brings glory to God. See, John's different from his disciples. What characterized him? Well, I think in this we can see a number of things, but first of all, John recognized that the source of all he was and all he had was God in heaven. It wasn't him in and of himself. So one of the first things that John tells us is we need to recognize the source of all that we have. He says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Paul said this in a similar kind of way to the Corinthians. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, we act like what we have and our abilities are somehow inherently ours. But you know, even the very next breath that you take is a gift from God. So let's say you've achieved great things. Some people in this auditorium here have. Do you recognize that the reason that you've achieved it is because of gifts that God has given you? If you have a good intellect, well, that was something that God gave you. If you really exercised yourself in discipline to make the best use of that, again, where did you get that discipline? Probably it was instilled in you because of parents or other people you really benefited from. If you have great athletic ability, where did you get that ability? You got it from God. And you can go down to the very... Now, listen, what I'm saying is we are all privileged. You know, there's a debate in our culture today about privilege. Some people are accused of having privilege and others not having privilege. Well, actually, all of us have privilege to varying degrees, it's true. There's always inequalities among us. But the debate about what we should do because people have more privilege than others, I don't know what you do with that. It's a losing proposition. I think the attitude that John the Baptist has is a great place to start. Recognizing the source of everything. No person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Is John a great prophet? Well, he can thank God for that. Has he been bold and courageous? Again, that comes from God. When you trace everything down to its source, it all has to come from God. Not only did he recognize the source of all that he had, but he recognized his role. He had a gift and he had a calling. And that was, he said, not to be the Messiah. Maybe some people need to learn that. No, you're not the Messiah. Each of us has a gift and each of us has a calling. Some may be more prominent than others, but all have their place. And no one gift or calling is more honorable than another. I may have a prominent role, but it is not more honorable than the one who sets up chairs. Which, by the way, that's the way I started out in ministry. I was a chair set up and takedown guy. And I loved it. It was a lot of fun. I'll tell you something else about serving. And setting up chairs was a great thing because when you serve, you make friends with other people that are serving the same Savior in the same direction. If you give yourself to service, you will be joyful. The people who serve are the people who are happy. The people who do not serve are often the people who are not happy. It's just the way it is. But John had a role. Everybody gets a part to play, by the way. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to whom he will. And so you get a gift, you get an ability, you get a talent, and now you get to use that to glorify and serve him. And that's how we have to look at our lives in the church. We have to seek, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And then I try to do it faithfully. And when that happens, boy, I'm a whole lot happier guy. Well, John recognized that. He said, everybody gets a part to play. Everybody has a role. Not only that, but John recognized his relationship to Jesus. Not only was he not the Messiah, he's not the bridegroom. Gives this beautiful little analogy. He says, it's the bridegroom who gets the bride. Well, that's a pretty nice gift. But the bridegroom's friend, the best man in this culture, he rejoices even when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Isn't that beautiful? You're not the bridegroom. Jesus is the only bridegroom in this wedding. In relationship, I'm not the bridegroom, but I can be the friend of the bridegroom, and I can rejoice in him. I can rejoice in Jesus. Now, the problem is many of us want to be the bridegroom. We want to be the center of attention. Now, this is called the ego, and some even have an outsized ego, and it really gets funny, like Teddy Roosevelt's daughter, who was, by the way, a piece of work herself, but she said about her father, he wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. This is a problem, by the way, with great people. There's a story about Winston Churchill. He got into a political argument with his gardener, and the gardener refused to give ground, and they argued back and forth, and finally, exasperated, Churchill brought out his last argument, and they said, but I am a great person. And the gardener said, well, that may be true, but you're still wrong. Well, listen, in relation to Jesus, there are no great persons. John the Baptist, Jesus said of him, among those born of women, there is none greater. So if anyone was going to pull the greater card, it would have been John the Baptist. But he said, no, I am the friend of the bridegroom, and just hearing his voice makes me happy. Therefore, my joy is now complete, full, fullness of joy. That fullness of joy came from him knowing the source of everything he had, knowing the role that God had given him, knowing and recognizing the relationship he had vis-a-vis Jesus, and that was the reason why his joy was complete, and that's why the reason he didn't get all bent out of shape when Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than him. He understood his place in redemptive history, and so he made this final statement. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He recognized that his life and ministry were on the wane. My friends, do you realize that that's true of you and me? I mean, there is a certain sense which we grow old and then we decline, but actually from the time we are born, we begin to die. And unless the Lord returns, that's where we're all headed. He must increase, we must decrease. The ironic thing is that these are John's last words, as far as I'm aware, in the gospel. This was before John was put in prison, John the gospel writer tells us, because John's next place of residence was prison, where he would struggle with serious doubts in his own life about Jesus. Are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? Even John the Baptist had doubts. We can all have doubts. And then after that, he has his head cut off by a fool of a king who made a foolish vow. Wow, what a tragic ending. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Does that mean John is a wimp that he ended like this? Oh no. John was no wimp. John knew how to speak truth to power. It's what got him in prison in the first place. He had the temerity to say to Herod, the woman that you have, you should not have, you're committing adultery. Herod didn't like it. Herodias didn't like it. Got him thrown in prison and eventually lost his head over it. But let me tell you something. There's no doubt in John's ultimate victory. Can there be any doubt of his place in heaven when no less than Jesus Christ eulogized him to an extent that he did for no one else? Just read Matthew chapter 11, or even some words of Jesus a couple of chapters later. He talked about John being a bright and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, there was no other like John among men. And the reason that he is so great and that Jesus could speak so highly of him is because he knew what it was to selflessly serve the surpassing Savior. John the Baptist, good example. His followers were offended for him. John's attitude is exemplary. Oh Lord, may I have that attitude. Well, we've got the scene, we've got the situation, we've got the solution, but the passage doesn't end there. The surpassing Savior. These final words from verse 31 to the end, they are most likely not the words of John the Baptist. They could be, perhaps, but they're more likely the reflections of the gospel writer John himself. Because these words actually kind of sum up what's been taught in the gospel thus far. Jesus is surpassing. He made new wine at that wedding feast and showed that the new wine of this new kingdom, this sign, meant that he was bringing in something greater than Judaism. He was the new temple. He was going to replace in his own body the old temple. So you've got something that is newer and surpassing of Judaism, something that surpasses the old temple. You even have a new birth that surpasses the kind of life we have now. And so this surpassing Savior, there are comments that are made here. Let's look at them again, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I've taken the liberty in putting this passage on the screen to bold all the references to Jesus, to the Christ, to the Son of God, both directly and by way of pronoun reference. There are 10 of them, and that's a lot. So the subject of these final verses is clearly Jesus, the surpassing Savior. He's the Word of God who became flesh, who came down from above, who came down from heaven. He's the surpassing Savior. This is all, again, about him. The gospel is about him. John wrote all this and recorded the signs. Why? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing in him, might have life through his name. That's the reason for the gospel. But I can almost hear someone saying, yeah, I already know that. It's about Jesus. Tell me something new. Okay, I will. There's always more to tell about Jesus. But there's a danger here. I can see it in myself. See, we can fall into the dangerous pit of familiarity that in general we know, so we don't really bother looking carefully. And we can fail to value our Savior and his gospel appropriately. I'm concerned about this in myself, and so I'm concerned about it for all of us, because I do find that as I dig deeper, I discover something even more wonderful about my Savior. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. It's not a cliche, that's a truth. In him are the unsearchable riches, the unfathomable, literally. In other words, you can't fathom, you can't get to the bottom. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of the riches of the glory of Christ. And these verses tell us that he is from above, and he is above all. I know people that are really fascinated with demons and with angels, but not so much with Jesus, because they think they already know him well enough. Yeah, okay, he lived, he died, he rose, I get it. Well, wait a minute, let's look a little carefully, more carefully here. Verse 31, he's above all. He's far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and every name that is named, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, and those are references to demons. He's far above all of that, not just above it. We're talking about demons and Satan and things like this. We're not talking about, you know, Satan is 6'6" and Jesus is 6'2". You know, he's a little bit stronger. No, no, he's far, far above. He's got all this under control, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So there's no place we can go, no time we can go to where Jesus is not absolutely in charge. Everyone and everything else is under his feet. And in verse 31, there are three sentences. The first and the third bracket the second, and there's a contrast here. The first sentence says, he who comes from above is above all. The third sentence says, he who comes from heaven is above all. And in between, it's contrasted with the one who is of the earth, who belongs to the earth, and who speaks in an earthly way. So we've got the one who's from heaven, and all others who are from earth. Those references to earth are references to us, okay? The Greek word for earth here is ge, and you actually get geography from it. It's earth. It's not the world. The world is in opposition to God. He's talking here about the earth. Now, the earth is not bad. The earth is good. God created it. But the thing about the earth is it's limited. It's finite. The earth is not to be worshipped, not even on Earth Day or any other day. The earth was created by God through Jesus, and the only problem with it is that it is limited, it is finite, and because we are earthly of the earth, we also are limited, we are finite. Another social comment here. It seems like every Disney movie has this as its theme. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Sorry, no, you can't. You are limited. You are of the earth. I'm not trying to quench anyone's ambition here. That's fine. Ambition's a fine thing in its right place. But our mortality is a divinely imposed limitation on us. And what we are to see here is that there is a contrast between the Son of God who is from above, from heaven, and all of the rest of us who are of earth, earthly, belonging to the earth. Once we realize this and find our place, we're going to be a whole lot happier. The one who is from above, from heaven, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Remember last week we were talking about Nicodemus? Nicodemus was quite a guy. He was as good a man as there was. And he was completely befuddled by Jesus' comments. Nicodemus is an example of one who is of the earth. He's like all of us. He's so conditioned by the earth that he can't even recognize the one who comes from above. A man with credentials like Nicodemus, who approaches Jesus with humility, with respect, he, Jesus says, can't even see the kingdom of God. He can not even enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells him, you need to be born again. You have to be born again. So that's the contrast. Jesus, the Son of God, is a being on an entirely different level. He's fully God and he's fully man. Now, he became fully man so that he could help us. He became fully man so that he could reveal God to us and so that he could save us from our sins. That's why he became incarnate. But he's still fully God. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh to help us out. That's why he became incarnate. But he is still from above. He's a different order of being. He's the eternal Word become flesh, and he's done this, and he says no one receives his testimony. However, those who do receive his testimony set their seal to this, that God is true. It's just like in chapter 1, where in chapter 1 you have these words, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet ironically the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, there are exceptions, who believed in his name, well, he gave them the right to become children of God. They had to be born into that, right? Reborn, born again, new birth. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God, born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. That's what he's telling all of us. He's from above. He's of a different order of being. We need to see that he is the surpassing Savior. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Okay, so the one true God, the Father, has sent Jesus, and Jesus is the one who utters God's word, and God gives him, Jesus, the Spirit without measure. Now, God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the prophets with a certain measure so they could accomplish the tasks that they were given, but to the Son he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure, without limit. This is the Trinity in action. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. The Son is the subject of this last section. He is the surpassing Savior, the surpassing Son of God. But at the very end of the passage, we come back into view. And it's both glorious and it's sobering. And I hate to end on a sober note, but that's what the passage does. I want to be faithful to it. These are the words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see that believes is contrasted with does not obey? Whoever believes in the Son has present tense eternal life. And I hope and believe that that's the majority of us here today. We truly believe in the Son and have as a present reality the very life of God that will not only go on forever, but will be abundant and will be fully experienced and understood in the age to come when that comes in its fullness. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So the opposite of believing is not disbelieving, but not obeying. That means that it's not enough simply to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Lots of people can say that, but the question is that kind of belief genuine? Is it authentic? Well, the way that it is shown to be authentic or genuine is in a life of obedience. Now, a life of obedience is not a life of sinless perfection. The rest of Scripture makes that clear. But a life of obedience means that our determination is to follow and to obey Jesus. It's very important that we realize. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And at the time of the Great Commission, he told his disciples to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. True faith will show itself in an obedient lifestyle. Again, not sinless perfection. That's beyond our reach, but the striving for that is a good thing. And a genuine desire to honor Jesus by keeping his words. If not, these sober words say, the wrath of God remains on him. The fact is, realize it or not, this world apart from Christ is under the sentence of condemnation. We read that last week. By nature, we human beings are dead in our trespasses and sins and are absolutely in need of the new birth, a spiritual birth from above. As Jesus said last week, that he had to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness were snake bit, they had to look to that bronze serpent lifted up. Jesus is saying, all men have to look at me lifted up on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. We're all snake-bitten in that sense. We're all under condemnation until Jesus saves us. That's why he came into the world, not to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came into the world to save the world. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is terrible. But I want to tell you that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there as a propitiation for our sins, and that means that he absorbed the very wrath of God himself. He took it on himself. Why? So that you and I could be saved and released and never have to face that wrath. So just as Jesus' arms were stretched out on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so his arms are stretched out still today, beckoning you and me to come in faith and receive the gift of salvation that only he can give, but that you and I must receive. It's interesting that John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Again, the necessity is laid upon us. He must increase. He will increase. It is going to happen. All of the earth one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. My brothers and sisters and everyone within the sound of my voice, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Turn to him. He is a good Savior. He may speak sober words, but he's the one who died the death so that we might receive his very life, the new life that comes from the new birth. And as we enter into that new life and learn what it means to selflessly serve the surpassing Savior, our joy will be full and he will be glorified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Lord, thank you for the truth that is contained in it. And Lord, as it has been represented, Lord, help all of us to believe and to obey that we might glorify you. Lord, I pray for every person here that each of us would experience this new life through the new birth to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.